and I'm just delighted because the topic that I'd like to look at, I would like us just to focus on one verse. There's the great description of the Apostles' Creed. Men concocted a creed 150 years after the death or the birth of the Lord Jesus, but this is the Apostles' Creed according to the Scriptures. And it's a really simple, like all of the things of God, they are delightful in their simplicity. And as we read from John's Gospel, you will find that there's a delightful simplicity in John's Gospel. Our God is able to say a lot through very few words. I'll just read the verse that I'd like us to spend some time thinking about this morning, and then I'll have to go back and put it into some context. But the apostles, Peter stood up and said, "But we believe," verse 11, "but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." The "they," of course, are the Gentiles. So let's just read from verse 1 of chapter 15 to get some context and bring us back to some memories that we had of a month or so ago. Verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Known unto God. That's the context. We've got some people away, as you can see. John's up visiting his daughter and granddaughter in Sydney. Our guests from England have gone home and are rejoicing over their time here and thankful. to the Lord and to you people for everything that's happened. They've gone back, according to Beth, with new recipes and bought themselves a green smoothie machine. So all sorts of things have happened. So Greg and others send their regards to you, and Peter as well. Don Fortner, I believe, has the last of those operations. Well, not the last, but the next big one of those operations on the tumours in his lungs. I think it's tomorrow, so if you have a chance to send him a note or write to Shelby, I'm sure it would be much appreciated. Let's go back to our text, as we've read several passages of scripture and we've sung all of our songs have been about grace. In fact, the name of our church, as much as we couldn't use the name that we probably would have most liked to have had, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, it's the byline of our church, because it's the grace of God that most works in the hearts of God's people, for them to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God, as defined in the scriptures, that declares the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's full of grace and truth. And we receive any grace that we ever receive, we receive it from him. And just as Aaron was commanded to come out and speak those glorious words that we read out of Numbers chapter 6, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. So it's not for nothing that in this one and only council of the apostles that our friend and our brother Peter would stand up and, directed by God the Holy Spirit, our friend and brother Luke has written these words down. But when he comes to speak, he wants to declare what they believe. What they believe. Verse 11 is a glorious verse, isn't it? It's a glorious summary of what we believe. It's a summary of what all believers believe. Peter is speaking here not just on behalf of the apostles, he's speaking on behalf of every Christian that has ever been. He's speaking on behalf of Abel. He's speaking on behalf of Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. The salvation of everyone is going to be a salvation that looks exactly like the salvation of the Gentiles. And what were these Gentiles doing during all of that period? They had, since the Tower of Babel, been living in idolatrous wickedness. They weren't even aware, most of them. They weren't even aware of the great acts of God that the Jews had witnessed. They weren't even aware of what happened on Mount Sinai. These Gentiles were pagans, and we miss something of what it meant for the Jews. When they called them Gentile dogs, they really meant it. They really meant it. They weren't just words. They were a serious challenge to what the Gentile world did and what the Gentile world believed. So there's a glorious but at the beginning of this, and the glorious but has to do with the fact that salvation is by grace, and salvation by grace implies necessarily that people are sinners, and it implies necessarily that everything they have ever done is nothing but sin. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, we can just read some verses. Again and again, we want to highlight that salvation is a sovereign work of God on behalf of his people. It's all that God did. It's God gathering a people for himself. He's taking out a people for his name. Someone said that these are some of the most important verses in the Bible. Not sure about that, but I wouldn't disagree with them either. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, Galatians 2:15, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Get that right in your heads and read it closely with me. The faith, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Almost all the modern translations in the last couple of hundred years put our faith in that place there. But the text says, and says clearly, it is the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is why Peter puts that but in there, because these people are saying you must go back under the law of Moses. To live out your sanctified Christian life, you need to go back to the law of Moses and obey it. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. He's talking about people who don't have the law. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. And this is a glorious verse. I pray that you'd have it written on your hearts, as Job said, written with a pen of iron on tablets of stone. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born of a woman and made under the law. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a death that was exacted on him by the law of God. When he was lifted on Calvary's tree, he was made a curse. And because all the sins of all of God's people were made his and he owned them as his, it was a legal and right and just thing for God the Father to punish him with all of the infinite, eternal, holy wrath of God. But he died. And he's died. And we died with him. And therefore, the law says nothing to a dead man. The law says nothing to a dead man. But not only are we dead with him, but we're raised with him that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how you live. You live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Faithful in everything. And faithful now to his promises. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ is dead in vain. While you're still there in Galatians, let's go down to verse 10. For as many, chapter 3 verse 10, for as many are of the works of the law. That word of denotes origin. If you trace anything in your Christian life to the things of the law, to the things that you do, the things that you have done, the things that you might do, it's law. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's literally to have done them. Trying hard is not good enough. Doing your best is not good enough. God simply requires holiness and perfection. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Let's go over the page to Galatians 4:21. You can read all of this. You'll see what the but means in Acts 15:11 as you read Galatians. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law. And then he goes on to talk about those two children that Abraham had. Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, where this meeting was being held in Acts chapter 15, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, and break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate shall have many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he goes on to say, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. To go back to the law, to go back to circumcision, to go back to the law of Moses, is to have no profit from Christ. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Then he gives another great description of how we live in this world as grace believers, as saved by grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ, Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The Spirit of God sets people free. It's remarkable, isn't it, how clear the words are in the scriptures. And as again I will tell you, that if you go to any other Christian organisation throughout this land that I'm aware of, in one way or another they will put you back under the law. And Galatians 5:18 says, and if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under law. I'll leave it for you to decide what that means about those who are under the law, and put people under the law, and put people under bondage of works. I love what Romans 10:5, isn't it? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's as far as it goes. He magnified the law and made it honourable. He's the only person that ever kept one of God's laws. You and I cannot possibly keep them. We never have, we never will, and we deny him by even attempting to do so. So this is what they believed, isn't it? This is what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 15. He says, but, that was the but, to try and cover what the but means. But we believe, all of them believe. It's very interesting. Todd Nibbets kept talking about the fact that believing is not a choice. Believing is not a choice. You can choose all sorts of other things, but when the Lord God comes and makes himself known, believing is not a choice. Believing, you can choose all the other ways you'd like to go. There's a great verse in at the end of Joshua in chapter 4. You probably recall the day, you recall the event at the end of Joshua's life in chapter 24 verse 14. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose." You can choose. God has arrayed before humanity the most extraordinary range, the most extraordinary smorgasbord of choices in religion. You can choose. You can choose. You choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. You choose. He doesn't say you choose the Lord. He says you choose which of these gods you want to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now we know that a man called Joshua said those words a long time ago. But there was another Joshua. Another Joshua who said those words. So Joshua is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Joshua's, this Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, who really says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God's people will serve the Lord. Others can choose, but God's people don't have any choice. And the reason they don't have any choice is because of the promises that we read in these remarkable verses in Acts, that God, who knows the hearts, who knows the hearts, he's given them, verse 8 of Acts 15, if you stay there now, he knows the hearts, and he's given them the Holy Spirit, even as he did with us. And he's borne them witness, this God that we're talking about. He bears witness to his people that they are his children. His Spirit speaks with our spirit, as Romans 8 says. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So that's a declaration of the grace of God, isn't it? That he's purified your hearts by faith. I love defining the grace of God. It's one of the most wonderful things that you can do, is go to some concordance and look up the grace of God and look at the words associated with the grace of God in the scriptures, and it's the most beautiful, beautiful thing. See, grace is only ever grace for the elect. There is no such thing as common grace. Because common grace is ineffectual grace. Peter here is talking about what we believe. The grace of God was effective in them, and it's effective in all believers throughout all time. There is no such thing as common grace. It's as ineffectual and blasphemous as the idea of common love or a common death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is only ever in the scriptures described as the operation of God towards people in pure charity. It comes, the grace of God comes unasked for, and it comes undesired. There's not a single word in the scriptures that tells us that these people in Galatia, that Paul had gone on this missionary journey, had sent letters down to Jerusalem saying, "We want to know about this." There wasn't a single word about it. Even the Jews in those places didn't know about it. It comes as a sovereign, from the sovereign hand of God. I love that description, isn't it? He visited the Gentiles. When God visits a people, when he visits the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. When he takes a people out, he's going to take a people out in the declaration of his name, not in the hiding of his name, in the declaring of his name. So grace is only towards the elect. Grace is eternal grace. Eternal grace. Grace is sovereign grace. And we talk about free grace. And people will say, "Well, that's just a tautology, you're using the same word twice." Well, it's a good thing to do, isn't it? It doesn't hurt. It's a blessed repetition. See, it's eternal grace. It's sovereign grace. He says, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's eternal. It's electing grace. That's why there is, in Hebrews 4:11, that throne of grace. You go to that throne of grace in time of need. If you don't find yourself in a time of need, on a minute-by-minute basis, then I feel for you. Because I am. We have a throne of grace, but we come boldly to the throne of grace to receive from him. See, grace is opposed to works because grace undoes all of human merit whatsoever. See, it's too humbling. The reason people don't like the doctrines of grace is that they are too humbling for a heart that hasn't been broken by God. And it's emptying of self-righteousness. And grace, sovereign grace, exposes rebels. God's children in this world are the recipients of grace, and they delight in grace, and they all believe in saving grace. You see this, let's look back at our text in verse 11 of chapter 15 of Acts. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So this is grace that comes and comes effectually. I love what that word saved means. It means to be safe, ultimately, if you pour it down. And I don't like talking about Greek, but if you understand that aorist means completed activity and passive means something that we don't do ourselves, and infinitive means something that goes on forever. That's what that word means. That's what Peter was saying to those people there. This is a completed activity. You had nothing to do with it whatsoever. And it's eternal. Eternal. It means to be safe. Otherwise that word is translated in the scriptures is to be made whole. To be healed. To be safe, to be saved. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. To be believed, to be a believer in saving grace necessarily implies that you have absolutely nothing to offer whatsoever, which is exactly what the scriptures say, isn't it? We are dead. We are dead in transgressions and sins. We are incapable. We're incapable of any law works. We're incapable of doing anything for ourselves. We are utterly and entirely dependent upon the grace of God. See, men use the word grace, and then they deny it by their works. I found a card outside here that talked about, and I'm sure if you go to this evangelistic organisation, they would talk about grace. They talk about grace, and they talk about salvation by grace, and in fact they'd go and defend it. He says, and this little card that was in the gutter out here last week, and I'm sure they're probably all over the place, the only way to get to heaven is if we have a substitute, a perfect person who can take the punishment for us on our behalf. Jesus, who is God, is the only one who's ever lived perfectly. And 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross, rising 3 days later. He took your punishment for you if. I see that in statements of faith almost universally throughout this world. If. There you are. There you are, Beth Day. If. Go and do it. Go and do it. If. See, that's not the grace of God. That's not the salvation that Peter's talking about. They never ever spoke like that. They never ever mentioned that God loves everyone and Jesus died for everyone and he's out in the business. He's hanging over the parapets of heaven, wandering up and down, wondering how on earth he's going to get his people saved because they're so willful and rebellious and wicked. Our God sits in heaven and all of his people are seated together with him. They deny it. They say, don't they, that God, no matter how bad you are, will accept you if you do something. If you come to Jesus, if you accept Jesus as your personal saviour, if you invite Jesus into your life. That sounds so sweet, doesn't it? As if somehow you can invite the sovereign God of this universe to do anything. That's why the grace of God that Peter is speaking about, the grace of God that saves, is electing grace. The only grace of God is electing grace. God choosing. You read it there in Acts 15 verse 7. God made choice among us. He makes choices among people all the time. He made a choice among the apostles that he was going to send Peter down to Samaria. He made a choice amongst the Gentiles that Cornelius and his household would be there. He made a choice. He's always making choices. And I'm thankful that he does. It's such a comfort, isn't it, that salvation doesn't have anything to do with my works. It's electing grace, it's eternal grace. Those verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1 are the verses that I spoke on at Owen's wife Helen's funeral. It speaks of a God in verse 9 that says, who has saved us and called us. And what did he do first? He did the saving first. And then he does the calling, and he calls us with a holy calling. The calling from heaven is a holy calling. It comes with all the power and efficacy of God. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Not according to our works. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When did the children of God have this grace? It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's abolished death. Brothers and sisters, I know it seems impossible to believe, and any of God's children who don't ponder their meeting with the Lord on a regular basis, I feel for them. I think it's a sobering and a comforting thing to think of. But he's abolished death. He says he's abolished death. He says you don't die. This body dies, but this body is the one thing that hinders me from worship and fellowship of my God. Electing grace is efficacious grace. Electing grace is saving grace. Paul goes on in Romans 9 to describe it, doesn't he? In words that the religious people who think they've got some good works find offensive, but God's children find delightful in Romans 9:11. For the children not yet being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calleth. My salvation, the salvation that Peter's talking about, the salvation that makes him safe, makes him whole, heals him, is a salvation that's done so perfectly and completely that there is no possibility of it ever failing. See, without election, there is no gospel. Without election, there is no grace. Romans 11 says, it calls it the election of grace. Even so, Then at this present time there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. All of God's children are going to be a remnant. A remnant, just like the remnants in the carpet shop. You don't see them on display before all the world. You go into a room and they're hidden around the corner, all the remnants. But there they are. They're God's remnants. They're God's remnants. Saving grace is electing grace. Saving grace is redeeming grace. We believe, but we're not having anything to do with works. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. That word through means the means of, or because of this reason. See, for grace to be saving grace, it must be redeeming grace. That the sin debt is paid. The wages are paid in full. We were sold and we were captive. I love what the hymn writer said. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid a particular debt for particular people, and he paid that debt in full. And that's what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is testifying to all this world and to all of God's people. Salvation is entirely in his hands. Redeemed, redeemed, set free, redeemed to belong to him. For grace to be saving grace, it has to be electing grace, it has to be redeeming grace, it has to be justifying grace. We are justified in that famous verse in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As I said earlier, the gospel is a declaration of the character of God, and the comfort of God's people is in the very character of God, that he's perfectly faithful to his promises, that he's perfectly holy and he's perfectly just. And when he declares that someone is justified, it means that they have no sin before God. That's what it is to be justified. No sin. No sin before God. I love what it says in our chapter 15 of Acts. It says, God which knoweth the hearts. God which knows the hearts. So there's no point pretending that somehow we can polish this outside, and we can polish this outside, and we can make this outside look to all the world in remarkable ways to be religious and to be somewhat sanctified and certainly much holier than those wicked people that we can see all around us. But God's actually looking at your heart. He looks at your heart. See, to be justified is to be without sin, to be without guilt, to be without shame, because all of those sins were born in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree, and they were borne away, and the justice of God now declares these people to be perfectly free of those sins, justified freely by his grace. I know we quote it often, but this was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Colossians 1:22, in the body of his flesh, through death, through that redemption and through that justifying grace, to present you, his work is to take his bride and present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And I love what it says at the end of that sentence. It says, in his sight. He knows our hearts, brothers and sisters. He knows our hearts. So this is the saving grace that Peter was talking about. This saving grace that's in direct contrast and in direct opposition to salvation by works of any sort at all. So this saving grace comes as the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to people through the preaching of the gospel, which is why when Paul went down there to Jerusalem, to this place with their difficulties, the first thing he did was preach the gospel to them. And Peter gets up and he preaches the gospel to them. He preaches the gospel to them. We shall be saved. We shall be made safe. See, saving grace is life-giving grace. The new creature. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are partakers of the divine nature. It is, as Colossians 1:29 says, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in that new creature, we have the faith to take hold of the promises of God. That new life loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That new life loves the brethren. That new life is a life of repentance. That new life is a life of perseverance. It's the only grace there is. It's electing grace. It's redeeming grace. It's justifying grace. It's life-giving grace that Peter was talking about. And he says, we shall be saved. He doesn't say that we might be saved if. We shall be saved. The grace of God is preserving grace. So we're kept all the way to the end. Because we cannot keep ourselves. The grace of God keeps his people and preserves his people. And as we saw and keep reading, isn't it? That the residue of man might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. When he names these people his, they were named his from before the foundation of the world. In Romans 8, you have those remarkable verses that are so known and then so denied so openly. For we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What then? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Peter finishes that sentence by saying, just as they are. So how are the Gentiles saved? The Gentiles are saved eternally in electing grace. The Gentiles are saved in redeeming grace by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. The Gentiles are saved by justifying grace. The Gentiles are saved by preserving grace. This is what we believe. This is what we believe, says Paul. And your believing it or not believing it doesn't change the facts. This is what we believe. This is what God's children have always believed. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. I love how it can, how the next words go on, and the multitude kept silence. It's a great way to respond to the grace of God, isn't it? The multitude kept silence. Let God be God, and the multitude keep silence. I'd like to close with a couple of things. I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and Paul. Paul has his description of this. Same declaration that we believe. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know. Do you know it, brothers and sisters? For you know. God's people know things. We know things because we're taught of God as he has promised. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You know these things. You know that grace is the unmerited favour of the Lord Jesus Christ. How rich is the Lord Jesus Christ? It's remarkably rich, isn't he? He can create a universe, and if he has any need for a bit more, he can create a little bit more, can't he? He owns everything. We read it in John's Gospel at the beginning. Everything was created by him, and everything was created for him. This is his creation. He owns it. He rules it. Every last little bit of it that wriggles is in his control. But he's rich. He's rich in all that he owns. But the greatest riches of the Lord Jesus Christ aren't the things we see with this world, are they? The greatest riches of the Lord Jesus Christ are the riches of his character. What riches of holiness. We have no idea what holiness is. But he's rich in holiness. The Father could say of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's rich in all the perfections of deity. He's rich in faithfulness. He's rich in love. He's rich in righteousness. The angels sing his praises. Angels. But he's rich, most of all, and I think he expressed it most clearly on Calvary's tree, he's rich in the presence of his Father. In Gethsemane's garden, when that cup was given him and he looked into that cup, and he saw the sins of all of the children of God from throughout time. He saw all of those sins, and his holy soul recoiled in agony. But in the garden he could still call him my Father. And in the garden the angels could come and support that humanity as those great sweat drops of blood fell to the ground in sweat. In Gethsemane's garden. But on Calvary's tree, in all of that agony, he doesn't call him my Father anymore. But in remarkable faithfulness, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The great joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great riches that he had was the presence of his Father, the communion he had with his Father. And that's one of the wonders of the gospel, isn't it? Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, he says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The riches is the riches of that communion he had with his Father. Nothing compares to it. For you who have been blessed by the presence of God in the preaching of the gospel, in the opening up of his word, there is something in the presence of Almighty God as he visits his people briefly. And he leaves, as he did with the song, with the Shulamite and the Song of Solomon, he leaves tokens of his presence and tokens of his suffering behind, and she goes longing for him. If you read Song of Solomon, the things that she agonises for is more of his presence. He's taken her into his banqueting house, and his banner over her is love. And when she's absent from him, when he's absent from her, she's in agony. See, he was rich. He was rich in those things. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. For your sakes. For the sakes of all those who know. For the sakes of all those who are the believers that Peter is speaking about in Acts chapter 15. For your sake. For your sake. He became poor. He who was holy and separate from sinners and undefiled and perfect in righteousness and holiness before his Father was made sin. Was made sin. He who was the praise of the angels was here hanging naked on Calvary's tree and mocked by men. He trusted in God, they said. He trusted in God. They mocked his faith on Calvary's tree. He became poor. For your sakes, he became poor. He who created the universe, he who had the power and authority over all things, it says it was he was crucified through weakness. And most of all, he became poor in that missing of his Father's presence. We never speak of these things, brothers and sisters, in any way to enter into them, except if by the grace of God the Holy Spirit might come and do as he's promised, to take those things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal them to us. He became poor. For your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, you might be made rich. How rich are believers now? How rich? I just read it in Colossians 1:21, didn't I? Holy. We're rich in holiness. A holiness that God puts on his people. We're unreprovable. Perfect. Perfect in his sight. Complete in him. We're rich in righteousness, brothers and sisters. We are made the very righteousness of God in him. We're rich in power. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells the people of God, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we're rich in his presence. We may not feel it, and we'll certainly feel his absence more often than his presence. But then we have a promise from God. What did he say? I'll never leave you. In fact, it really says, I'll never, 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 never leave you, nor forsake you. We're rich. We're made rich. You see, grace is not coerced from our Lord Jesus Christ by our efforts. From his fullness we've all received grace for grace. From the fountain of the fullness of his being, grace flows and continues to flow. That was that picture in Exodus, wasn't it? That rock that was struck. The Lord Jesus Christ was standing on that rock according to the word of God. And Moses took the law of God and he struck the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of what happened on Calvary's tree. And he struck that rock and that rock opened. And what flowed out of that rock? Water flowed out of that rock. The other remarkable thing about that rock, for 40 years they wandered in that desert. And where was the rock? The rock followed them for 40 years, brothers and sisters. Now, I can't explain that for one moment, but all I know is that every time they set up camp, there was the rock. And every time they packed up and moved and wondered, how on earth am I going to get some water for myself and my children, my wife and my animals? And they sat down again, and what was there? A rock. A smitten rock flowing with water. So you didn't have to do anything else to the rock. The rock was there. Such is the grace that flows to God's people, that we might be made rich. No wonder Peter defends sovereign grace, because there's none other. He defends sovereign grace and proclaims sovereign grace to these people in this one and only council of the apostles, because it's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes him. I might close with those verses that Noah reminded me of out of Numbers. It's glorious verses. The high priest had done his work. The high priest had come out. He'd taken that blood into the Holy of Holies. I've got the wrong part of Numbers. It's Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. Thank you, Noah. And this is what blood redemption does. This is what electing, justifying, preserving, life-giving grace does. The Lord Jesus Christ, in picture, had been slain, and God had accepted that. You shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Grace causes God, Almighty God, to put his name upon his children. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are a gracious God, and that our dear and precious Saviour is full of grace and truth. And Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that sinners like us can hide under the shelter of his wings and find comfort. We can come to a throne of grace and find a crucified Saviour sitting there. Oh, our Father, we pray that you cause us to come, and to come continually. You'd cause us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain of all blessings and grace to all of your people. Heavenly Father, we do pray as we take these elements, these pictures of that broken body, these pictures of that shed blood on Calvary's tree, Heavenly Father, that we might be made by your grace to know him, that as we eat, we might remember him, our Father, and we might remember him with joy and with delight, and that we might find ourselves, as Peter and all believers have done throughout time, believing, relying, resting the entirety of our eternal beings on the doing and dying of your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, bless us for his sake, we pray. Amen.